Blog Talk Radio.
Because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life. Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. This happens to be the 159th class of soul class. S of soul is for the seven. O, original, oldest, U, universal, L, laws, the seven Noahide commandments, the Shavuot B'nai Noach. And you're listening to Here Comes Time by Isaac Pitom, blessed brother, musician, and fellow congregant at the Frankel Shul here in Crown Heights. We'll turn down the music for a moment, and we'll get back to our presentation of the show. Thank you, Rabbi Isaac. That being said, blessed souls, we have enumerated what exactly those seven Noahide commandments are, but we're not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to go to a website, like, say, www.asknoah.org. And also, I want to point out to everyone that I found a very exciting website that I happened to learn about this Shabbat, which past Shabbat, which was yesterday. And it's generated, directly produced by a Yehudi by the name of Nais Karmon in Israel. And it's called www.asknoah.org. Bible, and then there's a hyphen coaching.com. It has a beautiful series of videos, and one of the axiomatic statements or the mission of this so far it's three video tutorial is that many people love the Bible, but most people don't understand the Bible because they have a lack of the understanding of the oral Torah. Before I go further, I want to bring in our co-host, Noah Heidchassid, Ron Williams. Good evening, Ron.
Hey, good evening, Don. How are you?
Hi. Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. We got a couple of little surprises, but I don't think it will surprise you that much. First, we're just going to read our introduction here, Ron. Blessed is our Creator. Blessed souls, we are so thankful to hopefully vibe with you, proud and eternal possessors of divine image. We plan to continue to vibe out on a verse in Genesis chapter 2, verse 12, quote, "And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone," end of quote. As well, we plan to vibe out on a new model for education based upon a master degree research paper written by a team of some of the brightest minds of today and tomorrow regarding education, namely Ami Abeta, Robert Garcia, Guadalupe Guerrero, Beth Schiaveno Narvaez, Latoya Walker, and my good friend Shimon Warnker, principal of PS 770, Public School 770, in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn, New York. So the question might arise, blessed souls, why are we going to discuss a graduate school research paper now in the coming weeks? Because, blessed souls, this paper cuts to the core of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, quote, "For thus said the Lord that created the heavens, he is God that formed the earth and made it. He established it, he created it, not a waste, or not to be chaotic. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else," end of quote. Plus, we hope to serve up to you, blessed souls, teachings from Rambam, Rabbi Nachman, compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition, the path of the righteous Gentile, and whatever comes down the pipeline when the show is alive and live. And it looks like we're going to bring in our other co-host, Dennis Ryan. Good evening, our teacher of Rambam, our student of Rambam, our advocate and advocate for all-around decency. Good evening, Dennis.
Good evening, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, thank God. And we also have Ron Williams on the line. Ron, we have Dennis on the line. So
hi, Ron.
Dennis.
Hey, Dennis. Good to hear
we have
from you.
The three musketeers, Dennis, Don, and Ron, are back together again. Now, gentlemen, I want to bring something to the attention of both of you. Now, Ron knows this person. Dennis, you haven't had the privilege of meeting him. A friend of mine by the name of Ulrich Sticky Thompson, otherwise known as Eli Tzedek Thompson, is resting, I hope, very comfortably right now in a hospital in Miami, Florida. And we want to send a big shout-out to him for a complete refuah shlem, a complete healing. And, gentlemen, I thought it would be appropriate because, you know, it's now spring. We're well into spring now. It's a good 10 days, I think. And next weekend, we're going to have the Passover holiday, and I believe also we're going to have the holiday of those who observe the Christian faith. Spring is a time of renewal, and I thought that I would recite Psalm 104 to start the show before we get into the meat of the program, because chapter 104 tells about the beauty of the creation. Because springtime is a time where many people start to reevaluate and hopefully reappreciate and upgrade their appreciation for the beauty of the creation. So here we go. This is chapter 104 in Psalms. And this is, of course, written by the sweet singer of Israel, King David, and it really has a universal theme. This is a psalm which I would actively encourage anyone who wants to give praise of God for his creation. This is a psalm which I think it has about 34 verses, which will take a couple minutes to read, but that's okay. But hopefully this will inspire others to read the Psalms of King David. It goes like this. "My soul, bless the Lord. Lord, my God, you are greatly exalted. You have garbed yourself with majesty and splendor. You unwrap yourself with light as with a garment. You spread the heavens as a curtain. He roofs his heavens with water. He makes the clouds his chariot. He moves them on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, the blazing fire his servants. He established the earth on its foundation that it shall never falter. The depths covered it as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your exhortation they fled. At the sound of your thunder they rushed away. They ascended mountains, they flowed down valleys, to a place which you assigned for them. You set a boundary which they may not cross, so they should not return to engulf the earth. He sent forth springs into streams. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to all the beasts of the field. The wild animals quench their thirst. The birds of the heavens dwell beside them. They raise their voice from among the foliage. He irrigates the mountains from his clouds above. The earth is satiated from the fruit of your works. As he makes grass grow for the cattle and vegetation requiring the labor of man to bring forth food from the earth and wine that gladdens man's heart, oil that makes the face shine, and bread that sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, wherein birds build their nests, and the stork has her home in the cypress. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rabbits. He made the moon to calculate the festivals. The sun knows its time of setting. You bring on darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep forth. The young lions roar for prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening. How manifold are your works, O Lord! You have made them all with wisdom. The earth is full of your possessions. This sea, vast and wide, where there are countless creeping creatures, living things small and great, their ships travel. There is the Leviathan that you created in frolic therein. They all look expectantly to you to give them food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it. And when you open your hand, they are satiated with goodness. When you conceal your countenance, they are terrified. When you take back their spirit, they perish and return to the dust. When will you send forth your spirit, they will be created anew, and you will renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord be forever. May the Lord find delight in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Creator, the Lord, with my soul. I will chant praise to my God with my entire being. May my prayer be pleasant to him. I may rejoice in the Lord. May sinners cease from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Dennis, any comments, questions, or concerns about this psalm? And do you think it's relevant that we perhaps can encourage other people to get other blessed human souls, all possessed of the divine image, to appreciate the renewal of creation, especially during this blessed springtime?
Well, it is a beautiful song. It includes a lot of stuff. The question you're asking is, can it be applied to help to bring other people underneath this umbrella that the song is describing? It is not an easy thing to do, Don, because they have to take steps. And those steps, they have to be sort of taught it, believe it, and want to pursue it. So it isn't just a question of creation, because the word creation includes so much, it's hard for a human mind to get a handle on the whole thing. I mean, you take our human bodies. We have a cell structure that is unique. Somebody invented that. Somebody said, this is for humans. Well, that somebody who is the Almighty is hard to comprehend, because we're still trying to figure out the cell structure. We know parts of it, but how does it work all together? Our minds are feeble from a human viewpoint trying to figure that out. We know that if you cut your skin and you put a Band-Aid on it, it'll heal itself if you keep it clean. Mm-hmm. Well, here is creation being recreated all the time. And we don't have the faintest idea sometimes what had to go into creation in the first place. So, yes, the song is beautiful and it could be applied, but you need an open mind.
Ron, you're no stranger to psalms. What is your feeling about encouraging others, especially this psalm, to chant out, if not every day from time to time, to recognize the beauty of the creation is part of one of the ways of praising Hashem, God?
Well, first of all, I have a copy of the art scroll edition of the Psalms. And one of the nice things about this Psalms book is that it has commentary at the bottom of it. And as you were reciting that psalm, I was just following with the footnotes, and And when it said, with wisdom you made them all, this is Furno, which is one of the commentaries, he mentions that no creature evolved by chance. Everyone was designed by God in his wisdom and demonstrates his omnipotence. So like Dennis says, we're still grappling at the idea of how the cell structure actually works and operates. But here we see that it's a demonstration of God's omnipotence. And instead of being just baffled by this, we should actually just, we have to admit that, you know, there is a creator who is unbelievably complex, and but nevertheless, he chose us as the crown of his creation, and that should enlighten and inspire us all to actually seek out what is it that he wants from us, and try our best to implement that as soon as possible.
Beautiful. Thank you, Ron. Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, gentlemen, I want to go and read a couple of lines from a paper. It's called the, let me just pull it out here, The New American Academy, A New Model for Education. I mean, I've read a little bit from it, from a show going way back, and I read the article in the New York Times written by David Brook last week about my friend Shimon Warnke's PS770 school in Crown Heights. But again, the point of what we're, at least what I'm trying to do, and I think Dennis and Ron would agree, we want to share information that is not just to show what we know, because we only know so much, but rather we want to share this information as a form of spiritual and intellectual empowering nourishment. Hopefully people can feel that they can go one step beyond what they were able to accomplish yesterday, and hopefully in a way that includes more love of the Creator, more fear of the Creator, meaning to understand the boundaries between human being and super being, and also to commune with the community of human souls, everyone have a bear of the divine image. So I'm going to go right into it, and I think just me reading from basically about less than two paragraphs will give us an idea of what is this. I think embedded in this human wisdom, this intellectual wisdom, is the spirit of the seven Noahic commandments to make the world a more pleasant place to be. Now, I once read this quote, but I'm going to read it again because I like it. It was by John Stuart Mill in 1863, who said the following: "A general state education is a mere contrivance for molding people to be exactly like one another. And as the mold in which casts them is that which pleases the predominant power in the government, whether this be a monarch, a priesthood, an aristocracy, or the majority of the existing generation, in proportion as it is efficient and successful, it establishes a type of despotism over the mind, leading by natural tendency to one over the body." Now, with that being said, the paper started out as an attempt to try to get into a new type of system of education based on the theory of power by David Nyberg. Now, he quotes someone who I'm not, well, he quoted or paraphrased that Mills, John Stuart Mill's descriptive mold is that one which creates followers whose wills are subsumed by those in power. And we wish to question that present mold in order to create leaders who will make this a better world. And for that alone, I want to share this type of reasoning with you, blessed souls. So the paper has seven parts, and we're not going to go really into those seven parts tonight, but rather to show how this paper breaks down, that first, there's an analysis of power with a subsequent understanding of our present educational system. So the second part would be instruction that moves away from coercion and apathy to one that fosters commitment through informed judgment, so to speak, the how of education. The third part would be breaking the university educational complex in order to move towards depth in curriculum and assessment, the what of education. The fourth part would be a blueprint for the New American Academy, which is being exemplified by Shimon Warnke's PS770. The fifth part would be this end of isolation of the student through professionalization of the teacher. Number six, the sixth part, empowering the heads, hearts, and hands of future leaders through the knowledge of power and skills of freedom. And seventh, our concluding thoughts. Now, I take that sixth part very much to heart, because we're coming up on the festival of Passover, and the Israelites had a slave mentality. And Moses, who would be the first redeemer of Israel, the prophet Moses, was someone who was truly empowered, because first of all, he was brought up in the lap of luxury in the house of Paro, seemingly an Egyptian citizen, but in really what he was the son of Hebrew Levites, who actually were not enslaved. So there, at two levels, he was empowered. He was not born into slavery because the Levites were not enslaved. And number two, he grew up in the house of Paro. And as a future leader of the nation of Israel, someone who had a knowledge of power and someone who would acquire the skills of freedom by actually emancipating an entire nation within a nation without having to raise the sword, without having to raise the shield, without having to raise the stone, without having to fire a trigger, he truly understood freedom and his job, and he, you know, many, for the most part he succeeded, but unfortunately there were rebellions against him by the Israelites, where he was unable to accomplish it. At least we could say of Moses that he was someone who was empowered to try to empower others, and it was just that others were still too, unfortunately, that they did not make it into the promised land in his, under his leadership, because there were still too many people of his generation who were still well immersed, unfortunately, amidst their freedom, with a slave mentality. So this is a little bit, a type of reasoning, which I don't know if it will be polemical or not when we pass the ball on to Dennis Aron. But anyway, Dennis, any thoughts about these ideas, about how we are trying to share information to empower people, not just to tell people what we know?
Well, you can only empower people as much as they can absorb or believe in, because you can't tell them, I'm giving you 10 pounds of power today and it's all in this bag. It just doesn't work that way. Power is something that you exercise, and when you exercise, you know you have it. But until you exercise it, you won't get the feeling that you have it. Even if you go around muttering it to yourself all day, I am empowered, I am empowered, that doesn't really help you. So what happens is you may have a good intention to be empowered, but until the deed goes through and you see it in action, you won't get the human feel for that. Unfortunately, humans, when they get this power, they tend to abuse it. Now, Moses was a unique person in history because he didn't abuse it. He used it for the future, and he used it in the correct way. But we have people today who may be empowered, and all of a sudden their personal viewpoint takes more importance than the community or for humanity. So we have a problem with this, is that we've had leaders come forward who we all thought was good, but once they get the power, they seem to go astray. We have a theme that was in the 50s, 60s in this country that goes like this. Did success spoil so-and-so? Uh-huh. Now, you would think success would only enhance things, but we as humans have this problem from time to time, and sometimes success does not make things better.
Well, Dennis, if we were playing darts, you hit the center, bullseye. Ron, what is your take on this, on what we're trying to do? And you know, I read it pretty fastly, that those 7 points, but what's something that you take from this, and what we'd like to share with our blessed listeners, that, you know, what we're trying to do is to try to help them help themselves with the blessings of the Most High, of course.
I feel that empowerment should begin with respect of self, and that you should understand that whatever feeling of empowerment that you feel, there goes a responsibility with it. And unfortunately, responsibility has always been subtracted from the wielding of power, and that it causes many repercussions. And I think when we try to enlighten people in terms of their own self-esteem, and to help them to acknowledge their own empowerment, they should realize that it's not an end in itself, and it's not just for them to feel above others, because unfortunately that's how people start feeling, because the slave mentality means as soon as I become old, I'm also looking to enslave others, because it's a vicious cycle. And we have to, the enlightenment that we would like to share with people and to encourage is that everyone bears a divine image. Everyone should be empowered to know that they mean something, and that they should try to live up to their potential, because they have a value. That's the reason why the Creator have them still in the world. But it's not a value for them to take upon themselves and, you know, become full of pride and start to, you know, abuse others. Because we all see from my example what happens to that again. So the empowerment first begins with the fact that you are crown of creation, but with that comes a price, and that price is responsibility. And you always have to remember where you received that divine image from. And that one day you'll be held in judge. You're held accountable for that. So,
true.
That's my take on that. Yeah.
Thank you, Ron. Dennis, it's about time for us to turn to Moses Maimonides, physician, scientist, and philosopher. What page will you take us to, sir, so we can further immerse our minds in learning more about Rambam and his viewpoints on the creation?
One second. Okay. We're gonna go to page 90, Don. The last paragraph, which is really a summation. The problem we have here is the problem that Maimonides had. He was interested in science. He was interested in astrology, but at the same time, from a religious viewpoint, one cannot give credit to astrology, so it replaces religion. However, the universe is up there and the stars are there. So Maimonides, some people said, took two different positions, one in rabbinical or canonical writings and non-rabbinical writings, but he didn't really. So this is what we're going to be addressing here with two short paragraphs. So the first paragraph on page 90 says, "I thus suggest that Maimonides' view that the celestial bodies did not exist for the sake of the sublunar world, and his rejection of astrology are related. Although there is no logical necessity here, a common tendency nonetheless seems to underline Maimonides' views on both issues. Maimonides is a theo rather than an anthropocentric worldview, in which the sublunar world, including man, is of negligible significance."
Negligible.
Easy for you to say. "But if the celestial bodies do not exist for the sake of anything, if their influence on man is unrelated to their purpose to govern the world accidentally and not essentially, so to speak, then there is little wonder that man cannot, by grazing at the skies, know his future."
True.
All right. From that, we skip to page 92.
Yes.
In the middle of that, it's under Maimonides' approach. And this is another short paragraph, but it combines a couple of ideas. And I'll read. "What is Maimonides' view on this question? Did he also believe that the sciences could or had reached closure? There is one clear-cut reason for thinking that he had. Maimonides opens the second chapter of his Mishneh Torah by telling us that Jews are commanded to love and fear God." Now, in quotes, we have, "What is the way," Maimonides then asked, "that will lead to the love of him and fear of him? The answer," he says, "is the examination of God's work of creation by way of helping his reader fulfill the, com- the commandment to love and fear God. Maimonides explains, and this is in quotes, some large general aspects of the world of the sovereign of the universe. So Maimonides is also interested in creation here, but he brings in the Almighty so that astrology is separated by what people believe in, how the stars are physically set up, and what their true meaning is to the Almighty.
Sure. I want to mention that you know, first of all, he quotes the second chapter of the Mishnah Torah. Now, I'm a little bit surprised that who wrote this article here. This was by Menachem Kellner, that he mentioned that the Jews were commanded. Now, I know from looking at that second chapter of Mishnah Torah that the language is not necessarily implying only Jews are commanded to love and fear God. In fact, the emphasis there is that people should be meditating upon the works of the creation, the grandeur of the creation, to the point when a person reflects upon how grandiose the creation is, one will seem or look at oneself as just a small, dark, and insignificant creature, and that should inculcate within the person love and fear of oneself. But that being said as well, I actually happened to be in a bookstore today in Crown Heights, and it was very interesting that they actually were selling some old and newer issues of a magazine that came out, I think, probably 25 plus years ago, maybe almost 30 years ago. It was called Be'or HaTorah, which literally means in the light of the Torah. What this magazine in a was published in, it's like the same form as you would get in a magazine, Reader's Digest, was various scientists and rabbinical leaders mixing philosophy and science and Torah teachings to make it seem as if there is no contradiction between science and the Torah. Now, obviously, you know, in the days of Maimonides, they didn't have super-duper telescopes where they can look into another. I mean, I don't know exactly how far they can look out, but they can, you know, I think over the winter they discovered a new star, and they actually made some sort of calculations of how far it would take to get to that star. At the same time, too, those teachings of appreciation, of meditation, that Rambam wrote to inculcate within a person love and fear, have been around since actually the beginning of time for the human family condition, starting with Adam. So I'm a little bit surprised why, unless the intent of Menachem Kellner and, of course, Dr. Rosner and Dr. Kotick wrote this book, was to try to bring, say, Jews who are, say, outside of the fold of Torah, but were physicians, scientists, philosophers when they first printed this book, to show them that Maimonides was a person who could integrate theological thinking with scientific, medical and philosophical thinking. That's just my gut reaction to what's going on over here in these few words that you share with us, Dennis. Ron, you have anything to contribute to the conversation at this point?
No, not at this time. Thanks.
Okay, Dennis.
Well,
let me
thing, Don.
Yeah.
If Maimonides and the people from history had as much detail about science that we have today,
right,
they may have spoke a little differently or use different words.
Right.
But we can't hold that against them because they didn't have this detailed information. But as far as I'm concerned, their hearts and minds were in the right place, and
right,
they were really trying to create concepts without intricate details that we have today. So it's very hard to measure people who said things a millennium or two ago and the people who may state things today.
Right. The other question is, you might know the answer to this. In those days when Rambam was living, were there any teachings that were sort of like the seminal teachings which would become the teachings of Galileo and other scientists, where to propose such scientific theories would put them in direct opposition to theological thought in their days, in the days of Rambam? I know Galileo could have been... Well, he was put on trial, wasn't he, for his view that
Well, he was considered a rebel, a renegade, and he was contrary to current thinking. So anybody who tries to change current thinking must be a bad person, of course, right? So they wanted to put him in jail, and they wanted to burn all his books. But the thinking at the time, what you're talking about of Maimonides, it was still the leftover classical ideas that were established by the Greeks as what the universe, I mean the Egyptians, as to what the universe was from the details that they had at the time. And then the Greeks came along and theorized on top of that because it fit in their pantheism of religion, that there's a God for everything and everywhere. Uh-huh. It wasn't until Maimonides came along and started separating this by saying, what you see in the sky is real, even though you can't see the Lord in the sky.
Right. So it was like an intellectual inquiry being generated by him and others of his day, and they more likely than not were not worried of some sort of theological reprimand from the theological powers that be in those days.
That's correct, but they were breaking new ground because they were thinking about something that wasn't defined by the Egyptians and not defined by the Greeks.
Uh-huh. Okay, very good. Dennis and Ron, I'd like to go on to the next section. We're going to go into Rambam's Mishnah Torah, and I started a couple weeks ago. And again, this is very just basically straight transmission. We'll go a couple lines in terms of the chaining of the tradition of the oral and written Torah. And I think the last time we talked about this, there was Jeremiah the prophet had a disciple, and his name was Baruch ben Nariah. And he got it from Jeremiah and his court. And then Ezra the Sofer, who you can read in the book of Ezra, received the tradition from Baruch and his court. And the members of the rabbinical court in the days of Ezra the Sofer, Ezra the Scribe, are referred to as the men of the great assembly. Now, who were these men of the great assembly? They included Haggai, a prophet, Zechariah, a prophet, Malachi, a prophet, Daniel, a prophet, Hananiah, a prophet, Mishael, a prophet, Azariah, a prophet, Nehemiah, a prophet, and Mordechai, of course, from the story of of Purim, and Zerubbabel, and many other sages, 120 elders in all. And you see, there was a large number of them were prophets, and those people were the ones who actually put together the vast majority of what we would call today the Jewish liturgical prayers. We basically are a collation and a reassemblage of different forms of the prayers of King David and other people of his inkling of the prophets. And that's just to answer any questions. Well, what are Jews praying from? We're praying from the prayers of the prophets that this great gathering of men of those days in the time of Ezra the scribe put together. Now, the last surviving member of those 120 elders was called Shimon the Just, and he was included among the 120 elders that received the oral law from all of them. And after Ezra the scribe, who actually was the high priest when they rebuilt the second temple, he served as the next high priest, and then he passed on the tradition to Antignos of Socho. And then from there became a group of pairing of leaders, where it used to be that one man would be the sole recipient of the tradition from generation. There happened to be two pairs of men who received the tradition. So you had Yossi ben Yoezer of Sereda and Yossi ben Yochanan of Jerusalem. And again, they got the tradition from Antignos. Then you have Yehoshua ben Parachia and Nittai of Arbel, and they got it from Yossi ben Yoezer and Yosef ben Parachia. Then Yehuda ben Tabai and Shimon ben Shatach got it, and their court received the tradition from Yehoshua ben Parachia and Nittai of Arbel, and their court, Shammai and Avtalion, they were righteous converts, and their court received the tradition from Yehuda and Shimon of their court. So the last court we're going to end off with, the last two leaders, will be Hillel and Shammai. Now, Hillel and Shammai are a little bit well known, more than the men that I mentioned before, and I personally have a very interesting side view of Hillel, because actually my wife's family happens to be a descendant of Hillel, and Hillel was known to be a very kind man, and I can tell you, from his descendants, 1900 plus years later, I can tell you the man who preached kindness and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, and actually some of him as to be one of the early teachers of Jesus of Nazareth, I can tell you that he was certainly a kind man, because I see in his descendants 1,900 years plus later, they were kind people. Now, Shammai was known to be of a sharper, he took a very sharp view on the Torah, which is known as Gevurah, to the point where this, they had two schools. There was the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. The school of Hillel tended to be lenient when it came to matters of Jewish law, and Shammai, the school of Shammai, tended to be more strict. And therefore, throughout Talmudic literature, for those of you who learn Talmud or want to learn about Talmud, I mean, it's all been translated into English, it's all accessible to you, and certainly for anyone out there who is of the nations, so the nation of Israel, to learn about the virtues of the Torah given to Israel and describe some of the virtues that we are trying to absorb and internalize, one can see that they have many disagreements, but in certain places that Hillel was stricter and Shammai, the school of Shammai, was actually more lenient. So with that being said, I just want to let everyone know that, you know, this is another viewpoint of Rambam, that everything that we see eventually to be manifested as the Mishnah Torah was based on the traditions of these men that I've listed tonight in this brief presentation. Hopefully, of course, we won't have a show next week because it will be the Passover holiday. But in 2 weeks from hopefully tonight, we'll continue with this golden transmission of the written and oral Torah of the nation of Israel, which is not just our inheritance, but something that anyone who wants to learn more about the Torah certainly can. And by the way, all this stuff is in English, and the book I was giving this chronological transmission of the written and oral Torah tradition is printed by Mosnayim Publications. And I think, Ron, you possess several of these books. And maybe we'll start with Ron. How do you think learning Rambam's Mishnah Torah would help any person to become more aware of the tradition and the well-steeped teachings in the history of the human family, to help them get closer to God and fellowship better with other human beings?
So one of the things that are in the Mosnayim publication of the Mishnah Torah is that there are, I don't know if I should rightfully call it commentary, but like explanations, it simplifies in terms of it explains in in detail by a rabbi, Eliyahu Talger. And the thing is, you have specific topics, like you have one Mishnah Torah by explaining the laws of tshuva, repentance. And there he goes into lengthy details on how to and how it affects you and how it affects your soul and eventually the entire world. So I highly recommend if you can, you can pick up a copy of this. They're also, and I think most Jewish bookstores carry them besides Mosnayim, the actual printers, but they're sold in many Jewish bookstores. So I definitely advise going in and going through them, and whichever one appeals to you, you pick start with that, and it definitely will continue. And also, he has the Laws of Kings. There he has the explanations of the seven Noahide commandments, and you see them there in their in the style and form in which he brings them over, and it's pretty interesting. Definitely advise them.
Thank you, Ron. Dennis, any thoughts on these matters?
Yes. What happens in the Guide to the Perplex, Maimonides actually stated that when he wrote the Mishnah Torah, he didn't put any of himself into it. Everything he got for the Mishnah Torah was done by sages or holy men prior to him. So if you're reading the Mishnah Torah, you're getting a very refined picture and concepts and details of a professional who has gone through huge amounts of material and has come up with a thing called Mishnah Torah. And you can benefit by that because the Rambam put his stamp of approval on it. So to me, he's a unique person who has done this, and it is worthwhile, no doubt about it.
Thank you, Dennis. And gentlemen, and blessed souls out there, we're going to take a musical break as we're accustomed to. This is a song which I really like because, you know, again, spring being the time of renewal, and I feel that my friend Eli Tzedek, Alric Thompson, who is getting better hopefully by the second as we talk about him, with the Most High's blessings to give him a complete healing, has a heart like a lion. So I'm dedicating this song to Alric Eli Tzedek Thompson. Heart like a lion, stay strong, lion, down in Miami, Florida. And for those of you blessed souls, enjoy the song. It's about 5 minutes and 42 seconds. It moves quick, but the lyrics are penetrating. Hold on, please. Yeah, and that was Revolution, Heart Like a Lion, and going out against Eli Tzedek. Thompson, Eli Tzedek, let your heart like a lion burn and know, realize you are not in captivity. You are free to fully embrace full health with the rest of us, which is truly your wealth. Gentlemen, thank you for holding on, and blessed souls, we have about 38 minutes to go. So that means it's now time to pluck out from the wisdoms of Rabbi Nachman as he plucks out from one of the 48 attributes of how to learn and internalize and thereby acquire the Torah, divine instruction, to become the bones of one's bones, the blood of one's blood, the flesh of one's flesh, the soul of one's soul. And this attribute is, we'll say it in Hebrew, then we'll translate. It's a very short piece, but it's very powerful, and I'm sure that Dennis and Ron will love to chime in on this one. It's called Ma'amido ala Emes, meaning the next attribute that one should strive in one of the 48 ways to acquire and internalize the Torah is to the person should cause a person to stand upon the truth. Now, Rabbi Nachman says the following: my beloved one, my sons, that is a great foundation in the acquisition of Torah, to learn Torah for the sake of heaven, for the sake of the creator of the world. And we should seek to allow these instructions to penetrate within ourselves, not just to be knowledgeable, but rather that the true existence of all the creation is the existence of the Creator, may He be blessed. So when a person learns Torah with this type of design, that I want to understand that every fiber of creation is permeated with the blessings and the omnipotence of the Creator, then the Torah will guide us in a way, will become better aware of how we can conduct our lives. And with that being said, the Torah is something that we need to learn how to become closer to the Holy One, blessed be He, and how we can strive to get to this truth. And to understand that this is, when we learn divine instruction, whether it be the written Torah or the oral Torah traditions, we're going into a matter of sanctification. And that we should merit, the Rebbe Nachman confers a blessing, that we should be meritorious to reach to this point of truth. And this we can do only by toiling in these teachings. It's not just learning it. It's a type of toil, like you can't stop thinking about it. Now, of course, there are certain points of the day when we can think about it. I mean, there's times we go to the bathroom, we have to take care of our bodily needs, we're sleeping. But in our waking moments, as much as possible, again, according to where each one of us is holding, where I'm holding, where Dennis is holding, where Ron is holding, wherever you're holding, blessed souls, in your appreciation of these divine instructions, ask yourself the question, am I thinking about an instruction about the Torah? Like, for instance, thinking about some of the grandeur of the creation as depicted so beautifully by King David, or am I thinking about a baseball game? So the Torah is something that will allow a person to stand upon the truth of the creation, and therefore a person, hopefully, as Rabbi Nachman again gives a blessing, should merit to meditate in all the particularities of all the Creator, of all the particularities of the creation and how it connects to the true existence of the Creator. Because as much as we're going to find the Creator in every aspect of manifestation of His goodness and kindness through inanimate matter, meaning the dust and the minerals which lay dormant in the earth, which we'll be talking about a little bit tonight at the end of the show, Tzomech, the all forms of vegetation, Chai, which is the living animals, Medaber, and the human species, that there are instructions. How do we relate to inanimate matter? There are instructions. How do we relate to things which are vegetation. There are instructions how to relate to animals. And of course, there are instructions how to relate to the human species. And with this, we can understand that the Torah is an intermediary which connects, not separates, between us and the Creator, so we can understand how the truth is revealed within every fiber of the creation and is connected within the Torah instruction. And the Torah and the Holy One, blessed be He, are one entity. That for the Torah, as our sages have taught, that the Torah is an expression of His wisdom, may be blessed, and therefore we should learn Torah with this design, that it should stand a person upon the truth, And we should understand this a way that we should be blessed to take our understanding of the Torah to implement it in how we interact with the inanimate matter of the earth, the vegetation of the earth, the animal kingdom of the earth, and of course the human kingdom of the earth. Dennis, I'm looking forward to what you have to say about this one.
Well, let's begin with the word acquire. I'm not a comfortable person with the word acquire because it sounds like a transaction of some type. Well, in effect, what we're really saying is learning. We may not acquire the Torah in our lifetime, but we never, never stop learning. We must always learn. Now, the Torah, the Tanakh, the Bible, the Pentateuch is full of good things. There is no evil. There is no badness in it. So, if you really want to get on the path of goodness, which leads truth, you should be able to learn something about this. You may not learn it in your whole lifetime. It is huge. However, we never stop learning about the good stuff because it leads to the truth.
Thank you, Des. I just want to point out something before Ron comes on. I'm sure he has some interesting points to make. When I talk about acquire, we're talking about not, you know, like you're buying a Coca-Cola at the neighborhood supermarket, but rather it's a transfer of consciousness from the source of all consciousness to our human consciousness in a way that it has been transferred. Not that, I mean, what we pay with our time. We pay with our energy. We pay with our sincerity. Hopefully we pay with our prayers that we should acquire the Torah. In that context, but the expression that is used in the Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, the Hebrew, is that it is the expression of acquiring, but again, not as we want to go about and, you know, go online and buy something from eBay or Amazon.com. Ron, your thoughts on this matter about how Torah is here to stand us upon the truth, that everything is an expression of the existence of the Creator.
All right, Don, I will go with Dennis on this one, that you may learn the Torah, but you may never acquire it. But one thing I got to tell you, Dennis, is that the Torah acquires you. That's the kicker. The Torah acquires you. Whatever you, when you start studying the Torah, what it does is it becomes you. And it takes you over eventually. And you find that everything, every look in life, everything, you find that it resonates with something that you read before. So you actually do not acquire the Torah. That's pulling you over. And that's the reason why we see many times is that there's a transfer taking place, because a transfer means it's coming from both sides. So while you may spend your time, which that would, according to Don, would be like your payment of time sitting and studying and learning, you are acquiring, and the Torah is acquiring you. So eventually we do get it. But the thing is, truth, the word truth in English, the actual spelling we have, but in Hebrew, the word emet, actually, the first letter of the word truth, emet, in Hebrew, is an aleph, which is the beginning of the alphabet. The middle letter, mem, the M, is in the exact middle. And the last letter of the word emet, tes, is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we have three legs that hold the entire alphabet standing, and that's truth. So when we say the truth always stands, we can take that literally, especially if you know the word in Hebrew. I'm not a professional in Hebrew, but certain small tidbits like that I've acquired and have never let go since. So the truth will always make its way, and back home I always remember people saying, you know, God is truth. And I never quite understood it. And sometimes I get a glimpse of an understanding where everything he does is the truth and it cannot be questioned. And once we cleave to the truth, it's like we're cleaving to him. So that's my take on the whole aspect of the acquisition of
the
truth.
Yes, Dennis, counterpoint.
Well, it's not counterpoint.
Affirmation.
We're all pulling in the same direction. It's like having a tug of war with rope, and we're all three of us are on one end, and we don't know who's on the other end. But anyway, the more you learn about goodness and truth, the closer you get to God.
True. Gentlemen, we're going to move on, and blessed souls, we're going to move on to the Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition by Rabbi David Sears. And, you know, I want to emphasize, without going into direct teachings about Passover is a time actually of, again, the nation of Israel shedding a slave mentality from the constraints of, unfortunately, which is too much in this current world and in past generations, normal conduct, and that is, unfortunately, too much dishonesty in business. So the Torah addressed this idea of the responsibility of Jewish people, and from there, hopefully, as well, the blessed Noahide children, which is all the nations of the world, will learn also, and everyone will get right down to being properly ethically minded and honest in business. And Rabbi Sears mentioned this, that this actually section, which we're not going to cover the whole thing tonight, but there's actually quite a lot of material on this and related subjects, and there's several reasons for this. It should be noted that each selection, which hopefully, again, we'll read some tonight and in 2 weeks from now, that there's a lengthy discussion in rabbinical literature throughout the centuries, which deserves more than the summary mention that will be given tonight and hopefully in future shows. And yet there's another factor that has been easily overlooked by the modern reader, accustomed by the ethnic homogeneity of an open society. Because we have to remember that historically, that we, the Jewish nation, have lived up until recent times, last 120, 130, 140 plus past years, have lived basically in relatively insular communities by our own choice, and sometimes there were anti-Semitic decrees that we had to live on our own. And our main interaction with the Noahides was in the marketplace. Therefore, the issue of honesty in business was of greater concern to the rabbis than other forms of abuse of oppression, which were less likely to occur. Finally, it must be said that one of the common attacks of anti-Semitic propaganda is that Jewish religion sanctions the economic exploitation of Noahides, and claim that rabbinic literature clearly refutes, and I want to give three examples of that. Here we go. So from Deuteronomy 16:20, there is a verse, "Righteousness, righteousness shall you pursue." Why does the Torah repeat the word righteousness? Because righteousness must be pursued both in our relationship with Jews, relationship with the Noahides, even with those who worship idols. And that's Rabbeinu Bachya. And the next teaching is, a Jew who steals from a Noahide must make full restitution. Stealing from a Noahide is even worse than stealing from a fellow Jew because it profanes God's name. And this is the kicker. It's a very heavy teaching. If one steals from a if a Jew steals from a Noahide and subsequently denies it and dies, his death does not atone for him, for he has profaned God's name. One more teaching, and this is from the Sefer Mitzvah Gadol. This was another great rabbi in our history, but Rabbi Moshe of Kusi or Susi, positive commandment number 74, and he says the following. Now that the exile has been prolonged beyond its time, the people of Israel must remove themselves from worldly vanities and take hold of the seal of the Holy One, blessed be He, which is truth. And that's brought down in the Talmudic tractate of page 55, side A. And never speak falsehood neither to Jews or Noahides, nor deceive them in any manner. Rather, they should, quote, sanctify themselves in what is permissible to them, unquote. As it states in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall do no wrong. They should neither speak deceitfully, nor should their tongues utter trickery. And when the Holy One, blessed be He, comes to redeem them, the nations of the world will testify to the judgment, quote, do so, for they are true, and the Torah of truth is in their mouths, end of quote. However, if they behave dishonestly, the nations will say, quote, see what the Holy One, blessed be He, has done. He has chosen for His portion thieves and tricksters, end of quote. Now, this is pretty spicy stuff, but I feel that as a preparation for Passover and a preparation for any time of the year, that we Jewish people in alliance with the nations of the world should try to promote this idea, and more than that, that we on our individual lives, and I know I've had a discussion with Ron about this, you know, the temptation to to just walk out of one's business office with the company pen. We do it so unconsciously. So let's just go around the table. Dennis, any thoughts on these teachings? And they might sound new to you. If they're not, I'd be interested in hearing if you heard of them before. But any thoughts, comments, or concerns about these teachings?
These are not new, but before I go into that, I want to wish everybody a happy Pesach. And you must remember all the things you have were given to you by God. The second thing is, for those of you who did not win in the Mega Ball, you still have card, and that makes you a winner. We don't judge people by how much money are in their pocket, how much money is in their account, but how much love they have for God. Now, if you're Jewish, you shouldn't feel guilty that you're doing business in the fairest and the best way you can, but you happen to come out on top of the deal. You still can be righteous. That doesn't mean you have to lose, but if the other people that you're dealing with, whether they're your own fellow Klansmen or not-so-Klansmen, if they're not smart enough and swift enough to be competitive, that's through no fault of yours, as long as you don't deceive or break any God-given rules. And you can still be righteous, because there's nothing wrong with being righteous. You can be proud of that.
Amen. Amen. Ron, these teachings about being honest, it might overstimulate the spinal cord of many human beings, but yet still we have to try to do our best. What are your feelings on this?
My take on that is the stealing of the mind, because we may be very cautious in terms of how we deal with others, in terms of physical assets, but yet, you know, trying to con someone or mislead them, this is also falls under the territory of stealing, theft, and that's something also that you have to be very careful with. So that's just my take on it also, yeah.
Sure. I mean, we see today that that unfortunately, I mean, when people try to engage in an honest dialogue in a broader public context, and I know my father has experiences my father wrote a book and has, for the last almost 40 years, has been lecturing on why it is so viable to reach for alternative energy sources, which I think the Lubavitcher Rebbe called eternal energy sources, meaning wind, water, solar, means of conserving energy, that he has found, you know, he has felt more than once the bitter sting of being edited during an interview, not being allowed to appear on a certain program, and basically based on his own scientific research and in consult with other scientists and people of the medical profession, that, you know, it's been a bitter experience. But so the only way he could react was eventually to publish his own book. So, you know, we're not out here to publish our own book, and I don't think, I'm not expecting it'd be interesting, but I don't expect Oprah Winfrey to call us anytime or whatever 2020 or whatever, I don't know, the big television stations or CNN or Fox News Network to interview the three of us. But, you know, we're content at this level because we're just one little cog in the grander scheme of the human wheel to try to share this information. And we do not recoil in fear, I speak of myself personally, to share such teachings to try to encourage my members of my people, the Jewish nation, as well as to hopefully encourage members of all the nations that also is upon them, and maybe Ron would like to comment on that, that everyone, not just Jews, but all the nations of the world have to conduct themselves in a very honest manner. And as Ron said, not to steal the minds of others through deceptive, let's say, business techniques or deceptive spiritual techniques or deceptive intellectual approaches, which were discussed in brief at the beginning of the show concerning the new model of education. Anyway, we're now going to turn to The Path of the Righteous Gentile, which is by Rabbi Rogalsky and Rabbi Chaim Klorfein. And Ron, we're going to go to, if you, do you have the book by you?
Yes, I
Okay. So I'd like to go to page 34, the third teaching, and then I'll ask you and Dennis to chime in. And all these teachings now, this one paragraph I'm going to read from is taken from a teaching from Rambam. You see that Rambam is a predominant instructor for us here on this show. So when we speak of a man having to pay for their deeds which are not righteous, this is presuming that the person has not repented of his actions which are not righteous and is not abandoning them, that he keeps on repeating them. But if the person has chosen to repent or do teshuva, as we say, to return to God, it is considered a shield between him and punishment. And just as the man sins because of his own understanding and free will, he can also repent with his own understanding and free will. So, Ron, what's your take on this? And then we'll go to Dennis on his take on it.
Well, okay. Let me talk about wicked deeds here. Many times you're referring to those that are intentional. And when the person sins intentionally, that means they did it with conscious mind. They intended to perpetrate whatever act it is that they did. You also have to take that same conscious mind and kind of surrender in terms of your repentance to the Creator. So it's not only, you can't just make believe it didn't happen or because the outcome of whatever deed it is you try to perpetrate did not occur. You still have to repent of the thought and the conscious act in which you wanted to perpetrate. But then we see here that repentance serves as a kind of a shield between you and that sin. And I think this is very refreshing to know that we have a way of protecting ourselves, unfortunately, after we've done something wrong. But it's through going to the source of truth and asking for forgiveness in a truthful fashion, in an honest fashion, and making a declaration not to repeat the past transgression. So we see here that if we turn to the Creator and He turns back to us, and in all truth we are actually spared punishment, even though it's rightfully due. So I think this would be very refreshing. This is one of the reasons why I always I've been giving away copies of this book so many times. I'm afraid I myself has left out a copy eventually, but I really would recommend anyone. That it costs about $20, $22 right now. Online you can get them at Targum Press, and it's a small book. It's not intimidating to read. It's about 120 pages, but
right.
It goes into detail here on the topic of repentance, and it's also in the Rambam's Mishnah Torah. So,
right. I by the way, for anyone who's wondering, Targum would be spelled Targum Press, and I think one of the things that attracts me to this writing book, Ron, is that it actually kind of mimics the writing style and presentation in a very orderly way, as you would find in Rambam's Mishnah Torah. Dennis, let's say a person allegorically is standing on a scale. To the right side of the scale is his ability to have conscious repentance and to seek conscious righteousness. On the left-hand side of the scale, he's looking at himself where he has consciously done wrong and has done it because he wants to consciously rebel or do sin. The man standing in the middle, how can we encourage that person to tip to the right side and not go back to their conscious wickedness?
Not everything can be measured, Don. All humans must settle their affairs before they leave the planet, the Earth here. And you have an outlet to go ahead and ask for forgiveness. But whether you ask for forgiveness or not, all your affairs of conscience, of your intellect, must be settled before you leave this world. Because you're going to face the Almighty, and He's going to make judgment. So it would behoove you to take the best step forward by settling your affairs so that you don't have any unanswered consciousness questions that you just didn't resolve, that you left open-ended. Because everything that you're involved in, you're responsible for. And if you don't find that responsibility is going to be asked for or demanded here on Earth, when you leave this life, you're going to have to answer for it.
Thank you, Dennis. That's a sobering response, but I think we all need to have that type. We need to hear this type of sober teaching to incorporate into our sober choice to do what is right, turn away from what's wrong. One more teaching, gentlemen, and blessed souls out there from this wonderful book, The Path of Righteous Gentile, Returning to God. There is, in fact, a circumstance in which God does not offer the person the opportunity to repent, which is a timely teaching, because we see, in relating to the story of Passover, Pharaoh's heart got hardened, and the Most High did not allow him to repent. So, with that being said, when with a person's own understanding and free will, a person commits an extremely grave sin, or an overwhelming number of sins, such as causing others to sin by leading them to idolatry, or causing them to follow a false religious doctrine, the opportunity to abandon his evil is not granted to him in order that he should not be lost in the sins that he committed. However, what this really means, asserts Rabbi Rogalski and Rabbi Klorfin in recapitulating the teachings of Rambam, what this truly means is that repentance now will not be easy for the person. Nevertheless, according to teachings of Rambam, it is written that nothing can stand between a man and repentance, for a person can always overcome the obstacles to the strength of will, return to God in full repentance. Ron, we have two extremes. On the one hand, a person might not be offered the opportunity to repent, but at the same time, too, what that really means is that a person might have to overcome some very deep hurdles to repent. So what can we do to try to share this very, maybe convoluted, maybe for some complex teaching, but at the very same time, it's a very truthful teaching?
What can we do to share this teaching? Honestly speaking,
we can just read it, but I'm saying, how can we break it down for a person that if the person says, oh, I'm in bad shape because I've done such and such a thing, we could say, well, it might seem difficult, but there's still a chance because God is the source of all opportunity.
One of the things are people just carried around and never really realized that they could set it down. Then people never realize that psychologically they can unburden themselves and it just gets worse and worse. And that's why some people feel, you know, why should I change? I'm already condemned. So as a condemned man, why don't I just continue? And they feel they'll be able to deal with the judgment later on. Please, you know,
yeah,
let me enjoy the life as it is. And what this comes along and says is that you don't have to. You know, there's a point in which you can start over. And I mean, on a computer, a PC, we have a system called Restore. Systems Restore, where it restores it to a time before the time of the incident occurred. And
mm-hmm.
it basically straightens out the system all over again. And the creator set that type of system up in the world also, where we can actually restore our system by approaching in an earnest way and truthful way, and we can actually get restored. So
mm-hmm.
people just need to be able to understand this and to believe this. And I think one of the reasons why so many people just continue in their ways is because they don't really feel that they have much of a choice left. So when they hear that the Creator has set the system up, and you know He's the one giving you this opportunity, you know, basically, you should stand in line the way we were standing recently to get tickets and the Mega Millions tickets.
Dennis, what is your view on this?
Judgment is reserved for the Almighty. However, as a human, you can repent any time you want to. To say that you didn't have time or you couldn't fit it into your schedule is a very, very poor excuse, because all you have to do is think about it, send a message to God, and hope that you will be absolved. But if you don't do that, you won't have any hope for the future. But there's always hope because God is ever present. And you can repent any time. But if you don't want to repent, then suffer the judgment.
Again, Dennis, I appreciate how you can inject sober consciousness, a consciousness of sobriety, which is intoxicating when it comes to these issues.
Dennis, one thing I have to tell you, you know, in this day and age, they might ask you, what's his email address?
Have people ask me those questions. That doesn't stop me at all.
You better believe it. You're a New Yorker. Nothing stops a New Yorker when it comes to...
I was born in Manhattan. I'm sorry. I'm an Islander.
Yeah, literally a New York Islander. Gentlemen, we're coming down to the last part of the show where now we're going to go into a verse from Genesis, chapter 2, verse 12, and it reads as follows. The gold of that land is good. Also found there is bdellium and onyx stones. Now, from the Torah anthology, it mentions that on the bank of this river, and again, that this is identified with the Pishon, which, according to the tradition that the Israelite sages have, is the Nile River. And this surrounds the land of Chavilah, which would then be Egypt, is that there were very, and again, this was written a couple hundred years ago, based on the traditions going back thousands of years ago, that there were to be found on the banks of that river precious stones and gold. And in fact, there were seven grades of gold, and the Torah states that, in fact, this was good gold, which is indicative of the highest grade of gold. Now, it's interesting that gold is symbolic of a fear of God. And I'm sorry, gold is fear, and silver is allegorically likened to love or love of God. But here in Egypt, unfortunately, as this land is identified, they were blessed with everything. In fact, in other places in the written oral traditions, Egypt, outside of the land of Israel, is considered to be one of the most blessed lands in the creation. And therefore, they were given an abundance, but unfortunately, it was not used for the good that it could have been used for. And when we do see, and I mean that it was known that the Egyptian kings liked to be buried with their treasures, and part of that was probably some of this precious gold and bdellium that was to be found by them. I don't really have anything more to comment on that, just to know that the Torah testifies, the Torah of Moses testifies, that Egypt was certainly blessed with abundant resources in those days. I don't know if Dennis or Ron, you have anything to comment? Or
well, what happens is when you're near water, water washes things up on either a river or the ocean, and you get to see things that they didn't have a capability of getting into the ocean to look at. So, yes, and gold is uncovered as water washes over the land because the gold is much heavier than the rest of the elements that are there, and it'll just sit there. But I'd like to say two things. We have gold that is good and fake gold. It's called...
Fool's gold.
Fool's gold. So we have gold and fool's gold. They look the same, but unless you really know what the difference is, beware. And one other thing about gold. The fellow's name, who you mentioned early in the program, who you hoped would get better because of the illness or something, Don?
Yeah, Eli Tzedek Auric Thompson.
Right. Auric is the Roman word for gold.
Auric?
Auric. A-U-R-I-C is the Latin spelling for gold.
Very interesting. So his name is connected. Well, very interesting. If the next
How's
time I see him,
for
I can...
making a connection?
Okay. I like when those dots are connected, and we leave it to ourselves and others to do more research into matters, to learn more about these matters. Ron, I'll let you have the last word in terms of our three-way interaction, then we're going to end off the show with a song. So what is your final take on tonight's program or anything that we just mentioned in the Torah scripture?
I also do hope that Ulrich has a full recovery and that, you know, he keeps going well. So I see here, the gold that was found there, and it's just that, you know, there's a testimony that, you know, the Creator didn't only kept everything, he spread out good for everyone, and even these lands distant away from the land of Eden. And to me, it's just testifying that, you know, he's blessed everywhere and everyone, and we just have to use those blessings in the right way, and that's just in him and in what he commands us to do. So,
I think there's a teaching from the Baal Shem Tov. I'd like just try one as just as a lead out before we go to some of our good friend David Dohm, a friend from England, that the Baal Shem Tov is a teaching that just as scientists don't really know everything that's truly embedded in the earth in terms of, you know, the jewels, not just talking about gold and silver and iron and ore, but there are certain blessings embedded in the earth that we still, as a human family condition, have not uncovered yet. I guess we'll see everything that's truly in the earth when the Mashiach comes and the Messiah comes, but so too with the human being, because human beings are from the earth. Remember, blessed souls, Adam is the name for man, original man, or Adam in Hebrew, and the word for earth is Adama, earth. So just as we don't truly, still fully appreciate all of our virtues, so true, we don't understand still all the virtues of all the earth, and vice versa. With that being said, let us conclude the show, I guess, because we won't be able to reconvene until hopefully 2 weeks from today. Let His Name Be One by David Dohm will help us to take us home. But whether you be Jew, whether you be Christian, whether you be Muslim, whether you be Hindu, whether you be this, whether you be that, whatever your faith is, let His Name Be One, blessed souls. Take care. Let's go home with David Dohm to realize our divine image helps us all get off on the same scrimmage, the human family condition. It's eternal. Take care.
Lila Dohm.
Let hatred fall below.